Turn with me this morning to the book of 1 Samuel, the book of 1 Samuel, and the 7th chapter. And we'll read in from verse 2. Verse 1 really belongs to the previous chapter, but verse 2 picks up the story where the Ark of the Covenant has been returned to Israel, where it sits in Kiriath Jearim, and no one touches it. And we'll find out something of why later this morning. But in verse 2 we read, it was a long time, 20 years in all, that the ark remained at Kiriath Jearim. And all the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. And I want to remind you this morning as we go into this, that block capitals is not a title. In the Hebrew language, it is the name of God. And there is a play between that name and the name of the Philistine God. So when you see the word Lord, it's the word, if you want it, Jehovah, probably more accurately, Yahweh. It is the name of God, not a title, as we would say, Lord so-and-so. It is a name. And the Lord and the people sought after Yahweh. And Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourself of your foreign gods and your Ashtoreths and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the Israelites put away their Baals and Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you. When they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. On that day they fasted, and they confessed, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel was leader of Israel at Mizpah. When the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came up to attack them. And when the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. Then they said to Samuel, do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines. Then Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it up as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. While Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. The men of Israel rushed out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them along the way to a point called Beth-Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen. He named it Ebenezer, saying, thus far has the Lord helped us. So the Philistines were subdued and did not invade Israelite territory again. Throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. The towns from Ekron to Gath that the Philistines had captured from Israel were restored to her, and Israel delivered the neighboring territory from the power of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Ammonites. Samuel continued as judge over Israel all the days of his life. From year to year, he went on a circuit from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, judging Israel in all those places. But he always went back to Ramah, where his home was. And there he also judged Israel, and he built an altar there to the Lord. So reads the word of God. I always find this Sunday one of the most difficult Sundays in the year to actually speak on. I did think a number of times, is there someone else I've got to deal with it? But it's always difficult to get someone to speak on this Sunday of the year. And when I was thinking about it, my mind went to the theme of the Lord's help. And I went back to an old text that I preached on quite a number of occasions. The text is 1 Samuel 7 and 12. Where Samuel takes a stone and he sets it up, he names it Ebenezer and says, thus far has the Lord helped us. And I began to reflect on that, and as I did so, I realized that what we need to reflect on is that this text can be taken very much out of context. And I did read one of my sermons and thought to myself, oh boy, you really got that one wrong. Because this is at the end of a period of history. What we've got to recognize that the book of 1 Samuel is a book about change. The whole book of Samuel, in fact, in the Hebrew Bible is just the book of Samuel. It does not exist as two books. It is one book that runs from the birth of Samuel right through to the almost the end of David's life. It is a book which deals with significant change. And in fact, it's a book which is not a book of history. We're inclined to say 1 Samuel is one of the history books. In one sense it is, but another sense in the Hebrew Bible, it is one of the former prophets. Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings are known as the former prophets. They're not just about history. They're also the word of God that comes and speaks. And they're written in a way which is to teach us about the Lord, about Yahweh. That's why they're there. They're not just about the facts of history. They do contain the facts of history, but that's not what they're about. The book of Samuel records the change from a tribal confederacy in the time of the judges. You remember that the 12 tribes were in the land after the book of Joshua. Remember there, they were a tribal confederacy that every once in a while, when things went from bad to worse, God raised up a judge and the judge came in, they got it together and they threw them out. It was a tribal confederacy to the day when there was a dynasty, a monarchy. It moved from that to that, and also from the time of the judges to lead the people to the prophets who spoke before the king. Up until that time, God had raised up a judge, a leader, one who had spiritual and at times secular authority. But that changed with Samuel. That's the role Samuel has, as we read in the first 7 chapters of this book. He is a judge. But Samuel moves from that to become the prophet who stands before the king, who stands before Saul and announces God's word. And from this point in time, we see that change and that movement from the judge to the prophet, from the tribal confederacy to the monarchy. It's a time of tremendous change that takes place. And the writer wants us to see how the Lord helped in all of that. So the story opens in Samuel 1-3 with, well, you all know the story of the birth of Samuel and how the Lord spoke to Samuel. And it tells of the new judge who is coming. It opens the book by saying and reminding us, here is the one that God is calling. He had a family prepared. He had Hannah and Elkanah, and they brought it in, and they came together, and that was the family that they had together. And the Lord was calling out and preparing his man. And the book opens with that. It also opens with the terrible apostasy of Israel, not for the first time, but, well, if you read the book of Judges, it just becomes one horror story of how a people who had heard the goodness of Yahweh, the goodness of the Lord, turned their back and they went and they served other gods. Gods like Baal, gods like the Ashtaroth, gods, well, they didn't take the Philistine god, but there were the other gods around like Dagon, and they were there. But they had turned their backs on them. And the sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, decided not to try and type that too often because they're hard to type. But they were evil men. They were corrupt men, and they turned their back on them. And one of the first messages that Samuel had when the Lord spoke to him was, go and tell this old man that if things don't change, I am going to deal with his house and with his family. His family will perish, and they will be taken out of the priesthood, and it will be taken from them, and they will never have anyone in their family who will live beyond young years. And that's that it was there. The Lord's judgment is coming is what the first 3 chapters tell. God has his man, and his first message is a message of judgment. And then at 1 Samuel 4, we come to the first time we meet the word Ebenezer. And it was this that sort of began to change my head, because at Ebenezer, Israel is massively defeated. It's a time when they suffer really heavily. In fact, such was the battle that was going on with the Philistines that they brought out the Ark of the Covenant. They were playing a bit of magic. They brought it out. They brought it from Shiloh down to it. If you want to just get some idea what we're talking about, there's Jerusalem and Jericho down in the valley, and you can see the great upwards there. That's Aphek, where the Philistines were coming from, and that's Shiloh, where the ark was. And they brought it down to Ebenezer, and the idea was, if we bring the ark out, well, God will do what we want him to do. The Lord Yahweh will do what we want him to do, and we will defeat this enemy which is before us. But the tragedy was, the ark was lost in a massive defeat, a terrible, overwhelming defeat, and the ark was lost, and it went off, and it went away. The sons of Eli and Eli himself perished. And the word Ichabod is the word which is used to name one of the sons of Eli's son, where the glory of God is gone. They had lost the ark. Their sinfulness had been judged, and the glory of God had departed from them. Yahweh had kept his word. He had said, change, or this will happen. They had tried to twist his arm. They brought the ark out. They brought it into the battlefield. They said, if we have it here, God must ask for us. Yahweh must act for us. But listen, friends, one of the first lessons we learn in this passage, you can't twist God's arm. You cannot twist God's arm. It doesn't work. He is the Lord of the universe. He is the Lord who does as he wishes, the Lord who keeps his word. You cannot force God to ignore evil or sin. That's what 1 Samuel 4 teaches us. They thought, we've got the magic charm. We've got the Ark of the Covenant. Yahweh is with us. We'll bring it out and we'll win. And they didn't, because they had not heeded the word of the Lord. You cannot twist Yahweh's arm. 1 Samuel 5 and 6 is the story where the ark is returned. I'd like you to go home and read this. And what you've got to realize is this. There are times we read the Bible and it comes with that sort of ministerial tone from the front. But whoever it was who wrote this book, actually in these two chapters, pokes an awful lot of fun. He pokes an awful lot of fun at what's happening here. He wants us to see the absolute absurdity of what is happening. So the ark is returned. And how is it returned? Well, first of all, they got the ark. They took it down to Dagon's temple in the town of Ashdod. And there they had it there. They put it before it. Here is the God who is defeated. Dagon is their God, and he stands as the great idol there. And they bring in this struck down God, and they put him in front of him, and they leave it there. And they come back in the morning. What do they find? Dagon's lying flat in his face. So they say, oh, well, something went wrong. So what do? They lift up their God, sarcasm, a God who needs to be lifted up and put back in his place. And when they come back the next morning, the God who is supposed to be victorious lies flat. His arms and his legs are broken off. And God afflicts them with sores and with tumors. The scene is one of a bit of sarcasm. The God who is struck down strikes down their God. It pokes fun because Yahweh needs no one to fight for him. They start passing the buck. Ashdod passes it to Gath, and Gath suffers the same fate as Ashdod, and Gath decides to pass it on to Ekron, and Ekron says, whoa, oh, not a bit of it. We're not taking it here. We're not having the same problems you guys had with all the pains and suffering you've had, and this God, we're not taking it. So they decide to send it back. And they go into a very elaborate ritual at the heart of it. They use two suckling cows to pull the carts to take it back. Now, why did they do that? Well, they weren't sure whether it was the ark was causing the problem or not. Whether Yahweh was afflicting them because they had taken this and they wanted to find out. You see, if you were a farming kid, you would know that a suckling cow, when it's let loose, will immediately go straight for its calf. But these two suckling cows didn't. They walked, and the writer records, neither turning to the left or to the right, they walked all the way back to Israel. And the Philistines saw them at home. Israel had the calf back. And the lesson we learn here is Yahweh is well able to fight for himself. He is the God of heaven and earth. There are no other gods beside him. There is no other God like unto him. He is the one who sustains everything. And friends, we need to remind ourselves of that. There's sometimes we get the idea that God needs us. In his wonderful providence and mercy, God has granted us a role to be part of his kingdom. But God does not need us. He is well able to bring his purposes to pass without any of us. We must never get to the place where we find ourselves as a people that we think God owes it to. Without him, without us, he can do nothing. That's the lessons that Israel's learning. God's arm couldn't be twisted. Yahweh was well able to deal with Dagon and the Philistines on his own. And he was well able to bring his ark back to his own people. Without their help. The men of Beth Shemesh are struck then. That's the end of chapter 6. You'll find that they're struck. Either it was that they committed sacrilege by looking at the ark in a way that they weren't supposed to. The ark was the evidence of God's place, where God dwelt within the holy place, and one person saw it once a year only. But when they come back, it seems either the language of the passage says they committed sacrilege by looking at it and looking into it, or it can also be translated, they just simply didn't rejoice. They said, so what? Why should we care about this? If God doesn't care about us, why should we care about it? Why should we bother? But friends, the teaching is that Yahweh is holy. Yahweh is a God, we must remind ourselves, who is a God who is three times holy, the God who is absolutely different, the God who stands apart, the God who will be worshipped in his way and in no other. That's what these men learned. They treated God's ways that had been given to them. They treated it with disdain. They did not obey his word. And friends, you and I need to remind ourselves of that. That is not to say that we shouldn't be relevant in how we do things. That is not to say that we shouldn't seek to present the word of God in a way which is both intelligible and understands and comes from our hearts and from our minds. But we must always remember we come into the presence of a God who is holy. A God who stands apart. A God who requires of us the holiness of life. A God who requires of us that we remember who he is. That there is a fear of the Lord. I've used that before a couple of Sunday evenings. It's not a craven fear, but that deep sense of respect. That deep sense that we stand in the presence of the one who is the God of the universe, the God who is of pure eyes and to look upon iniquity. That's what they're being taught here. He's the God who could defeat any other God because he alone is Yahweh. He alone is the God of heaven and earth, and he is holy. And he is to be respected. And Yahweh, they're taught, has no favorites. As he judged the Philistines, he judged them. You know, there are sometimes, friends, we need to be very careful we don't get ourselves into the position we think that we have got an inside track with God. That we can, in one sense, you know, we'll be all right. He let us off. And harsh as it may seem, the story of the ark reminds us that God is a God who has no favorites. A God who deals with sin and evil. We need to remind ourselves of that. We need to remind ourselves that of the things that the New Testament has taught us recently, that God does not want us to, we should have no part of them. God has no favorites. God will deal with those things. And that's what this passage is teaching us. That's what this passage is bringing us. And then we find in 1 Samuel 7 that the ark remains in Kiriath-Jearim. Nobody would touch it until the days of David, and David brought it back. It lay there. For over 20 years it lay in Kiriath-Jearim. No one would even touch it. And for 20 years they were under the heel of the Philistines. For 20 years they were oppressed. For 20 years they struggled. And at this time it appears that Samuel begins his preaching. That's what it seems to indicate in 1 Samuel 7:2, that he's beginning to preach. He's beginning to hear the Lord, the people. What are they doing? Well, they're lamenting. They're beginning to feel the chaff. They're getting to the stage where they begin to recognize their sinfulness and where things have gone wrong. They begin to see it, and Samuel is preaching, and Samuel says to them, okay, repentance needs to be renewed. If you are going to seek the Lord, seek him with singleness of heart, with all your heart. And that's what we are called to do. That's the whole issue of repentance. It's not something that just starts our Christian life. It's something which goes on all through our Christian life, that we need to be sure that we serve him with singleness of heart. And that's what they're called to. You are our God. You are Yahweh. Oh, they had many other gods they served. And that's why the name is important in this passage. They had the Baals. And that's their name. And they had their Ashtaroths. That was the female deities. And they had served them. They had given themselves to them. But he says, no, I want you to come and I want you to give yourself to Yahweh. I want you to give them to the Lord of heaven and earth. I want you to give them to this God, this one who is your God. Serve him with all your heart. Serve him with singleness of mind. And that means ridding yourself of the false. For them, the Baals and the Ashtaroths were very comfortable. They were a fertility religion which opened the door to great carnality and all sorts of things that went on. There are times you listen to some of the television programs, you think these are wonderful societies. They weren't. The brothel and the temple were side by side. That's the sort of religion it was, and that's what Israel had got itself into. He says, get rid of them. Get rid of the Baals, get rid of the Ashtaroths. And you and I, friends, living in a world in which we live in, we need to be clear that we get rid of those things that the Lord speaks against. We need to be rid of things. You cannot serve two masters. You need to embrace the way of Yahweh. You need to come and give yourself to him, to listen to his commands and to follow after him. No longer Dagon, no longer Baal, no longer the Ashtaroths. You must come to Yahweh. You must listen to his word and you must follow him. And friends, it is never more important as we come to the end of this year, we begin on, that you hear this, that we need to be a people of the word of God. We have a reputation for it. But friends, we need to be in reality a people who serve the Lord according to his word and with all our heart and with all our mind. We need to hear what the word says to us. And a whole lot of you have heard me say to you, where is it in the book? Where is it in the book? And we're guided by the book, by the word of God, always and ever. And he calls the people to that and he says, I want to see it. I want to see the evidence of it. And you know, friends, it's a changed life. It's not the way our neighbors around us live. Oh, in many ways, we'll be just like ordinary people. But in other ways, people will take notice of us that we have been with Jesus. That we have rid our lives, that we are different, that we have a different standard of life. That's what we learned from Ephesians 4. No longer live as the Gentiles live. Those qualities, what God looks for us in our lives. And that's what he reminds them of here. There needs to be that evidence of that repentance, of that falling before him and serving him. And not only that, but repentance, we need to remind ourselves, is not the cause of the mercy which comes. You know, I have heard revival, and I've got to be honest, I've preached about revival in the past like this. If we do A, B, and C, then God will do D, E, and F. Don't work like that, friends. Doesn't work like that. You can't twist God's arm. You can't come and say, A, B, and C, now you do. He is a God who works all things after the counsel of his own will. But listen, if repentance is not the cause, it is the condition that he requires. No saving help without repentance. That's what Israel had to learn here. They thought with the ark they could twist God's arm. They thought with doing these things it would be enough. They were defeated. But there's no saving help without repentance. A people who are his people. A people who live for him. Repentance is not the cause, but it is the condition of deliverance. And you got to see that split. Because you know, some of you could say to me, well, Pastor, we've been praying for some things for years and it hasn't happened. It will in his time and in his way. We cannot twist his arm. But we need to be a people who are in the right condition, not like Israel. Secondly, Samuel, as they're there, the enemy is there. The Philistines hear, and the Philistines come. One common commentator says, the Philistines always hear, and the Philistines always come. And I agree with him. Once you get serious about God, once you get serious about these things as the people of God were doing, as Israel were doing, the enemy will be through the door, friends. I said to you this the other Sunday morning, we were talking about the enemies of God. One of the strategies he has is that once God's people get serious with him, once some blessing comes, he comes through the door. The enemy will come. Do you think that Satan and his enemies want to see Lisburn Baptist prosper? Do you really think that he wants us to see us being really serious about living for God and his word? Of me as an individual, living for God and for his word? Need to waken up, friends. Because as soon as we get serious, like the Philistines, the enemies will come. And you know, sometimes the enemies can come from within the church, where people are hard-hearted and won't shift and won't move with what God is doing. But the Philistines come. It's always the case. The enemy will attack. And then thirdly, the people have a request. And there's a tremendous contrast. Go home and read 1 Samuel 4 and then 1 Samuel 7. In 1 Samuel 4, they say, it tells us Israel was struck down. In 1 Samuel 7, the Philistines are struck down. In 1 Samuel 4, there's manipulation. Let us bring it. Let us bring the ark out. Let us twist God's arm. In 1 Samuel 7, there is repentance. There is, Lord, deliver us or else. You have, let it save, let him save. The world has changed. And then the Philistines here, both occasions. But the outcome in the first one was Ichabod. The outcome in the second one is Ebenezer. Thus far, as the Lord helps us. Interestingly, that he chose the word Ebenezer, isn't it? We'll come to that in a moment. And the enemy's routed. And prayer is the only answer. In 1 Samuel 4, they had all the strategies, they had all the plans, they had all the issues, and they went out to do it, and they were miserably defeated. On this day, they cry out to the Lord, and they say to Samuel, keep crying out to the Lord for us. And friends, you and I in our modern world we live in, where we've got answers for everything, we can become a bit blasé about prayer. We can have strategies for evangelism. We have more books on how to live the Christian life than ever before. I don't think there's a week goes past that I don't get another email telling me of the latest Christian book that I need to read. We have got all the gadgetry of today. We've got all the strategies and all things. I'm not against them. Not one bit against them. As long as they keep the Lord at the center. But friends, without prayer, without that understanding that on our own we are helpless. Absolutely helpless. Then prayer becomes easy. I remember being taught this a long time ago. One of our kids, I was playing with her on the floor and I noticed lumps on her neck. And I thought to myself, they shouldn't be there. Reached an appointment with the doctor, took her down. He looked at her and he says, I need to do a blood test. I'm very worried about what it is. He thought it was leukemia. Took 3 days for the blood test to come back. I don't think I ever stopped praying for 3 days. We are helpless in the face of our enemy. That's what Israel learned. This time it wasn't let us do, it was let him do. And Yahweh acts. He comes in all the plenitude of his power and he sets them free. And there we come to the raising of the stone. The stone set up between Mizpah and Shechem, up in the middle of that high ground. And Samuel says, Ebenezer. The place of defeat was Ebenezer. But he calls the stone Ebenezer. And he says, thus far has Yahweh helped us. And what he wants to see is that all that has happened in the first 7 chapters of Samuel has happened because it's the Lord's help. That's the serious message of the first 7 chapters. Ebenezer from defeat and the loss of the ark to victory. All that has happened thus far has the Lord helped us. All of it is the Lord's help. In our lives as a group of God's people, in our lives as individuals, we also need to remind ourselves all that has happened is the Lord helping us. And that can be difficult to get your head around. Because you can look back down the year as I can, you can see things that have happened and we didn't expect them and we didn't want them, but they came. They were difficult. They were hard. But it was the Lord helping us. Because let me remind you that the Lord's purposes are always for our good. For we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. And that we might be conformed to the glory of his image. That you and I might be a changed people. And there are times when God has got to give us a right good kick to remind us just how helpless we are. That we might be changed. And that is always for his glory. I've told you often about the wonderful group of old ladies that God gave me in Dundonald. You're tired of hearing about them. But every one of them lived for the glory of God. When they came to die, they had a testimony that through terrible times and difficult days, God had kept them. And the neighbors come in to hear of the reason why. God works in our hearts for our glory. All that has happened through the last year, friends, none of it is an accident. Or some of it we find very hard to get our heads around. There's a whole lot of questions that I have in my head. I'll be honest with you, I long for that day when I shall know even as I am known. Answers. But he is working and he holds us. So as we face tomorrow, let you and I remember. Let us remember his saving grace. Let us look back on our lives to the way the Lord delivered us. You and I are here this morning as the Lord's people. And what a wonder and what a great thing that is. He has taken hold of us. And he has never let us go. Failed him too many times to remember. Thank God he has forgotten them all. But he's never failed me. He's never failed you. Then there's the hard times. When grief has entered, when pain and sickness has come, when testing and temptation has harried us and tried us, when we have felt the chastening hand of God at times, when our faith has been too small, and yet he has kept us. As we look back down the year, we are here because the Lord has helped us, because he has brought us through. And then there's other people who'll be sitting here saying, well, I've had a pretty good year. Well, make sure you remember, the Lord has helped you. It's not of our own. It's all of him. So Samuel raised the stone. He raised the memorial to remind them. And we have a memorial to remind us of the greatness of what our God has done for us and our God will do for us. Will you meet to remember him and say thank you? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word to our hearts. And Father, we ask it by your Spirit, you'll apply it to us. You know where we are. And oh Father, we pray that you will help us each one to walk after you. As we consider the year that is gone, and we feel sometimes pain and we feel joy, we feel a sense of failure, we feel, Father, thank you for your help that has brought us to this place. And as we look into tomorrow, we go in your strength. We go in your name. We go in this confidence that the God who has helped us to this time is the God who will help us for all the days to come. Father, hear our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.